Well, we are back in Romans chapter 7. There's a subject I could have taken up earlier as it begs for treatment, but it dawned on me after I had passed through the section where it begins, and then I thought I would take it up in verse 18, because verse 18 makes a very important distinction in this subject. The subject is the dual nature of the Christian. I suppose you will have heard of the white dog and the black dog story. The story goes something like this. There was an old Indian chief of some American tribe, and a missionary visited there quite often. The chief came to faith, and one day the missionary asked the chief, how's it going? And he said something like this. It is like two dogs inside of me. They are always fighting. And the missionary asked, which one was winning? Anybody heard this story? Which one wins? The one he feeds. The one he feeds. The Christian has a dual nature. The non-believer does not have this problem. We might think he does because he has a conscience as well as the Christian, but the conscience is not part of the dual or one of the dual two natures. Paul introduced us to these two natures in verse 14. He said that as a Christian, he was carnal. He was fleshly and he was sold under sin. That is, he was a slave to sin still. And because of these two natures, he tells us what happened in the verses we looked at in the last messages. And verses 15 through 17 say this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Clearly you see the two natures at work in these verses. Paul says this in verse 18 then, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing, not one good thing dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Before we go to verse 18, let me spell out the difficulty of the two natures from Maxwell. He writes, "In considering the subject of the two natures, there is a peril to be avoided. Horatius Bonner well says that some persons seem to teach that the regenerate man is made up of two persons." This morning we talked about the self, the real person in Sunday school. Some teach that the regenerate man is made up of two persons, two individuals, the old man and the new man, constituting two separate beings, an angel and a devil linked together, the old man unchangeably evil and the new perfect and impeccable. Regardless the conflict in the Christian, Bonner goes on to say, but this is not between two persons or personalities or separate individuals, but between two parts of one person. He, Paul, was begotten again, not by the insertion of a foreign substance called the new creature into him, but by becoming a new creature. Though there are two conflicting elements, there is one responsible self or person. Some persons have been taught that the new man could not sin. This is still taught by some. The new man cannot sin. That all sin came from the old man whom they had put off, and that, therefore, they did not need to trouble themselves about sin. Some have gone on in sin, not so much because grace abounded as because they were not responsible for the sins indulged in. The new man in them did not commit the sin. It was the old man who did it. Maxwell then says, "When someone attempts to excuse himself after his bad fit of temper, saying, 'The old man got the best of me that time,' we should ask, 'Whose old man?' Then he tells of a man who was taken to court for some misdemeanor. Maxwell says, and I quote, 'He forthwith proceeded to enlighten the judge through a rare bit of reasoning. You see, honorable judge, since I am a Christian, I am made up of an old man and a new man. It was not my new man that did that deed, but my old man.' The judge answered this bit of specious argument, 'Inasmuch as your old man committed this deed, we will sentence him to 30 days in jail. Since your new man had complicity with the old, we will sentence him also to 30 days in jail, and you will be put in jail for 60 days. When a person is born again, he does not become two people, one good and one bad. He simply gains a new nature. He already had a sin nature, but now he has a new nature as well. That is why Paul now no longer desired to live like he did before. That is also why he agreed that the law of God, that it is good, even though it showed him what he was really like. So look at verse 18 now. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Note the personal pronouns I and me. Who is this I? It was our Sunday school subject this morning, the real self. Who is the me? Well, one has to be careful here. A person is made up of numerous parts. There is the body, the soul, and the spirit. These are parts of what make up the whole. Then there is the actual person, the self. If you want to check out how complicated an explanation of personhood or self is, check online with the philosophers. You'll find out. It is a monumental problem for them. What is the self? The I, the me. The pronouns I or me refer to self, the real person. The self is the possessor of the whole. Everything you can speak of as being possessed is not the real person. These are the things the real person possesses. I can say my body, so body is something the real I or person possesses. But I cannot say myself. We talked about that this morning as well, as two words. The reason is self does not belong to me. I am the self. I cannot possess myself. I am self. I can only say this, myself, one word. And this morning we discussed, myself is not a possessive pronoun. It is, what was it? A reflexive pronoun. So you can't split them and make them two different words. It's not possible. But sometimes we speak of the part as the whole. It is actually a figure of speech. So let's say you are looking at pictures from years ago when you were children. You say, oh, that's me over there. The me is recognizable by the body that you see, but I identify that as me. Now look at our verse. Paul says, I know that in me. And now he is ever so careful that we will not misunderstand what he means. So he qualifies it like this. I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now listen carefully. He did not say, I know that in me nothing good dwells. He seeks to make sure that is not what we will understand. So he immediately qualifies that statement by saying that he means in his flesh nothing good dwells. He is speaking of the flesh, which speaks of the sin nature, which has its seat in the flesh. I cannot deal with this subject here, nor am I ready to, but let me just mention something here. When we use the Calvinistic phrase total depravity, we must be ever so careful what we mean by that. I went to Bible school, I learned all about total depravity, or learned about total depravity, never knew it was a Calvinistic term, never learned about Calvinism either. Many lost people, but they use the term total depravity all the time. Many lost people do many things we would call good. Calvinism says there's nothing good you can do. They are not good things in the sense that they can help bring about salvation. These things do not have any part in bringing about salvation, but they are still good things. I understand that the Bible says there is none good. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does good. But when an unsaved man defends a helpless woman from an evil man, we would not say that is a bad thing he did because he is unsaved. We would say he did a good thing. But it does not add up to anything towards salvation. The men who came to the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts said this about an unsaved Roman centurion, Cornelius. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, he's unsaved, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." So Paul is careful to qualify what he means when he says he knows there is nothing good in him. He is speaking about a particular area that belongs to him. And how did Paul discover that nothing good dwelt in his flesh? To will to do good was present with him. He, the real self, wanted to do good. But there was a part of him which he identified as the flesh that kept him from victory. Let me liken a person now to this section of land I have mentioned. The farmer bought it for the soil, but he got trees and water and holes and weeds, all kinds of things he didn't want. But the soil he wanted was worth what it would take to get rid of all he did not want. So he bought it. The new believer is like that. There is something God wants. He wants the person, the real person. He wants that part of man which is made in the image of God. And when that person repents and puts his or her faith in the Lord buys the person with the precious blood of Christ. That is a price beyond all prices. And in verse 6, we learn that he bought this person in order that this person might serve him in spirit and in truth. For that to happen, God must bring this person to be willing to have all the bad things removed that hinder him or her from fruitfulness for God. And that is all found in the flesh. Now, in order for that section of land to become fruitful, all the trees have to be removed and the water holes drained and the roots pulled out. And then you have to work it until it becomes soft. And then the seeds of the weeds start to grow. Then you have to deal with the weeds. All that we could liken to the sin nature, which we all come with. The difference between that land and a person is the consent of the will of the person who is a free moral agent. God cannot take off any trees or remove any weeds without the consent of the person. And before the person consents to this painful process, he has to desire to be rid of it and consent to God removing it. So the believer is not two people. He is one person with two natures. Now, some might object and say that the Bible does not mention a sin nature. Turn to 2 Peter. We'll go to chapter 1. Here's the apostle who once said he would never deny Christ, and in the same night he denied him three times. But he allowed God to work in his life, and he became a godly man. We begin in verse 1. 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He does this through our knowledge of him. The more we know him, the greater the power. And through this knowledge, he has given to us great and precious promises. Why? That through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. The more we deal with the sin nature, the more we partake of the divine nature. You see, through this knowledge of God, we escape the corruption that is in the world through desire, which is here called lust. It is the word epithumia that we have seen already. The corruption in the world is there through desire. Godliness is also gained through desire. You desire to be godly. You want nothing more than to be godly. That's a requirement to becoming godly. But to desire godliness, we must have a new nature. The Christian has to unlearn living according to the flesh and learn to live in the Spirit. Self has to die to the desires of the flesh. And Maxwell gives another helpful little story here. He says, the story is told of a young African convert who was given a responsible post at his mission station, but he failed and stole. A missionary sadly asked why he had done it. And the best way he could answer was by saying, it wasn't really me. It was grandfather in the bones. That's the sin nature, his way. That was really quite an apt description of the old nature. He was forgiven by God and the mission station, and years later the missionary came and saw him again, now in a position of real spiritual leadership. Remembering the old days, the missionary asked him, how is grandfather in the bones? To which came the scriptural reply, well, grandfather in the bones isn't dead yet, but he doesn't get about like he used to. The less we feed the sinful nature, the less it gets about. That internet, that cell phone, you feed out of that, and the grandfather in the bones will be getting about pretty fine. Feed it and it will spring to life. Feed the new nature and gain more knowledge of God, and the new nature will begin to flourish. Paul concludes verse 18 like this, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. You remember the story of the Indian chief? He said the white dog, the new nature, and the black dog and the sin nature were always fighting inside of him. Any Christian understands this. In light of that, listen to Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts, epithumia, desire, against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Do you remember this morning in Sunday school, the body and the spirit? There they are. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh and the spirit are in constant battle. When the missionary asked which dog was winning, the chief said the one he fed the most. It is through the knowledge of God that we escape the lusts of the flesh. If we as Christians feed the flesh, ultimately it will win out, and the once saved, always saved position is false. Listen to Romans 8:13. Listen to this. If you live, talking to Christians, according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What death is he talking about? The second death, the spiritual death, eternal death. Listen to Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Who? He who overcomes. We go on now in Paul's personal account of his wilderness journey in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Oh, the wilderness. I am a constant contradiction to myself if I live there. By the way, we do not have to live there. Like Peter, I stomp my foot and emphatically declare, though all men should forsake you, yet I will never leave you. You can count on me. And a young lady comes along. Jesus is being tried. And she looks at Peter and says, you also were with him. And he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. And a little later, another maid comes along and says, hey, this guy was also with Jesus. As a matter of fact, he talks just like those Galileans do. And he began to curse and swear and say, don't be ridiculous. I swear, I do not know the man. Then listen. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. What a moment. Oh, how powerful the flesh. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. but blessed weeping. It showed his abhorrence of himself. His desire not to be like this was so big that the time came when Peter gained the victory. Verse 20 in our text. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We met this same subject in verse 17. Paul is not saying, if I do what I will not to do, I am not responsible. Here the change is taking place. Before I was saved, I desired to sin, and I did so with my consent. Then I got saved, and now I found myself sinning again, but now I no longer desired to do it. But I am still a slave to sin, the sin nature. This is how every new Christian comes. Without coming to this state of going against the desires of the flesh, no one ever gains the victory. This new desire is a result of the new nature which comes through the new birth. Throughout church history, there have been those who claimed that matter is evil and spirit is good. This was Gnosticism of the New Testament. They taught that what we do in the body is of no consequence, but that is not what Paul is teaching here. The facts are that if I do that in the body which is wrong, I am sinning and I am responsible. In a sense, Paul shows that the new believer is kept in defeat by the flesh. He is incapable of overcoming it. What this believer has to learn is that he can no more be sanctified, that is, become holy, by keeping the law than he could be justified by keeping the law. Sin, using the law as a beachhead, as we have seen, overpowers him. This is the wilderness. How can he overcome? He is the born-again believer, but he is fleshly. He is sold under sin. Sin overpowers me, and in this sense he can say it is not he that is in control and choosing sin. He does not want it. But now sin is controlling him and causing him to do that which he does not want to do. The fact that it is sin in him that is causing him to sin is not a delight to him. His strongest desire is to get out of this kind of life. Once he was here by choice, now he is no longer, that is no longer true. If he was not a born-again believer, he would not be moaning about this. It is a sure sign of the new birth. He now deeply longs for freedom from sin's power, and freedom from that power is sanctification. And if I might be speaking to some younger believer, or maybe even an older believer who has never become victorious, do not give up. Do not feed the flesh. Feed the spirit. Go to church. Read the Bible. Do the things that are right. And now I discover something new. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. In another message, we define the meaning of the word law. There are laws set up by a country. There are laws set up by God, which we find in the Bible. I will call these written laws. But then Paul says, I find then a law. Now we are speaking of another kind of law. Let me explain. This is not a written law such as are set up by men or those written down by God. There are laws that govern everything. There are laws of teaching. There are laws of learning. There are laws of farming. There are laws of making sales. There are laws of road building. There are laws of science and so on. For example, there is a law we call the law of gravity. This law was not discovered by Sir Isaac Newton. Rather, it was first defined by him. The law of gravity was first discovered by Adam and Eve. Every new baby that learns to crawl soon discovers this law. Have you seen them looking over a step? Do a lot. Putting it into words, that is different and difficult. Now, unwritten laws can be described, but that law does not operate by words. It is constantly in operation. That is the kind of law Paul discovered here. And here's the law. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's the law. You can't get away from it. It'll always be there. The indwelling sin principle does not leave when one becomes a Christian. It is a law to overcome. So we might distinguish between written laws and what I call natural laws. Natural laws are laws governed by nature, that which God has put in motion. When Paul says he finds a law that evil is present with him, this is a law of nature. Like gravity, it is a law you cannot do away with. But like the law of nature, it can be overcome. And this chapter describes one who has come to see this law and he wants desperately to overcome. He desires to do good, but evil is always present with him. How long is this evil present with a person? As long as one is in this body, which is the seat of this nature. Therefore, we must someday have a resurrection body, a new body. But a question remains unresolved. Must I live in defeat for the rest of my life? Must it always be like this? And the answer is no. This is the wilderness that must be passed through to reach the land of perfect rest. But that land can be reached long before death if you live any length of time. So the believer now has two natures. Look at him now in the new nature. He says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Most commentators will probably agree this verse could only speak of a believer. The unbeliever does not delight in the law of God. But we must ask now, just who is this inward man that delights in the law of God? Well, we can conclude that the term inward man must refer to the opposite of the outward man. We have these two parts in one verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Let me read it for you. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Here we have the inward man contrasted with the outward man. The outward man, he says, is perishing. Without question, that must refer to the body because that is what is perishing. The word perishing here means he is changing for the worse day by day, as I notice this all the time, as the present tense here indicates. The inward man must then refer to the soul and spirit part of man. This is the inward, the unseen man. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. You might want to turn to it. Ephesians 3:14 through 15. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of God, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's the inner man. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would grant them to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in this inner man, according to the riches of God's glory. It is in the inner man that the work of God is accomplished by the Spirit of God. God works in us through our spirit, by his Spirit. And Paul rejoiced in the law of God in the inner man. This is the new nature, the divine nature the Apostle Peter speaks of that the believer has become part of. Now, there is a war on. The devil does not give up easily, nor does the flesh. We find this in verse 23 of our passage, which says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In verse 21, Paul saw a law that evil was present with him. In verse 22, we have another law, and this time it is the law of God. And in verse 23, he says, but I see another law in my members. When he says another law by the Greek word, you can tell it is another law of a different kind. It is different from the law of God in verse 22. This law is in his members, the members of the body. I see this as the sin nature. It resides in the flesh or in the body. And this law wars according to the law of God, which wars against the law of God, which Paul rejoiced in. Here is the war of flesh and spirit. Here's the white dog and the black dog. So we'll look at that war later. Now first look at the law of the mind. Should send you home to do homework. What is the law of the mind? There is a law of the mind. And here's the question. What is this law of the mind? Well, the word for mind here is nous. We've just looked at that this morning in Sunday school. This is the storage part of the mind. I've told you quite a lot about this part of what the Bible speaks of as the heart. The heart in most Bible passages speaks of the mind with all its parts, and the nous is one part of the heart. Our question is, just what is this law of the mind? Well, since it is a law, it is a universal law. This is a law that holds true for all people. It is a law that relates to mankind. Then it is a law of the storage part of the mind. When you try to find out what is meant by a word or a phrase or a subject in the Bible, it's a big job. When you have a word or a phrase that occurs only once, it's very hard to determine what is meant. When it occurs a lot of times, it's a lot easier to determine. And this phrase here is used only one time in the Bible. And here is what I propose to you. The law of the mind is logic. Now you can differ. You can study this. The law of the mind is logic. And what is logic? Here's a dictionary definition from the internet. It is reasoning conducted or assessed according to strict principles of validity. No guesswork about this. So let me first give some evidence for my conclusion. There is a New Testament word from which we get our word logic. It is logizomai. It is, literally speaking, to logicalize. If you can make such a word. Logicalize. We have a saying that describes logic like this. Do the math. Do the math. Doing the math is reasoning conducted according to strict principles of validity. Here's my proposition. This law of logic holds true in every human being. It is a law. But you will say, I know some very illogical people. I know some scientists like that. Well, take this very illogical person you're talking about. Sell him a car and then pay him an amount lower than you agreed on, and all of a sudden he will become very logical. I can assure you, it will happen. Let me show you how an illogical mind is developed. In every scripture I will read, the word of our text is used for mind. Romans 1:28, listen to these scriptures. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What produces an illogical mind? Sin. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What produced this illogical mind? Sin. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What produced this illogical mind? Sin. 1 Timothy 3:6-5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppress that God, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. So what produced this illogical mind? Sin. 1 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And what produced the corrupt mind? Sin. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. What produced it? Sin. What is a depraved mind? It is a mind that has been robbed of its logic. A logical mind can become depraved, it can become futile, fleshly, corrupt, destitute of truth, and defiled. And when you have a mind like that and you try to cheat them out of some money, very quickly logic will set in. Ask them to jump over a cliff, and very quickly logic will set in. Talk to them about God or sin or this whole gender issue, and very quickly sin will snuff out logic. Go watch it. So what is supposed to happen to a saved person? Well, all unsaved people have something of a mind like those passages indicated. And here's what must happen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Nous. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind must be renewed. Well, how do you do that? Here's the single biggest mind-renewing principle that I know of. Repentance. The word repentance comes from the word nous. It is a change of mind. And how do you change the nous? Well, let us say you have denied the existence of God, and then you come to the conclusion that there is a God. Now you acknowledge you were wrong, and you pull out that drawer in your mind that says there is no God, and you throw it in the trash, and you put in a new one, and it says there is a God. That's repentance. You've changed your mind. The data has been changed. Now, when you do this at every turn where you have been wrong, it will do the greatest marvel in any life. Let me take you to a verse I've spoken of before. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. How Christian psychologists have not taken up this subject is beyond me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. All unsaved people walk in the futility of their mind, all of them. Sinful desires have a huge effect on one's mind. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, a better word for understanding here would be their vain thinking, which comes from being alienated from God, which happens from ignorance. Lack of knowledge, which happens because of the blindness of their hearts, which speaks of the whole mind. And this causes what verse 19 speaks of, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20 then shows the contrast of the Christian, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now verse 23 is where I was going. When I spoke of this, I told you that many, many years this verse had eluded me. I won't go over all that again, but here is how I would translate this verse. And be renewed by the Spirit, that is Holy Spirit, with reference to your mind. My conclusion is that without the Holy Spirit, no mind will ever be renewed in the biblical sense. And the major place for the Holy Spirit to work to renew the believer is the mind. Logic must become the supreme objective of the believer. Then when you have thrown out the bad, now it must be replaced with the truth of the Word of God. Remove the bad, replace it with good, and then keep on feeding good into the mind, and it will transform the most wicked life. We could spend a whole message on putting godly information into the mind. Some time ago, I gave out memory verses. Let me encourage you to memorize. We are very weak in this area. Now, do I have any ground for thinking that the law of the mind is logic? The word logizomai is used 41 times in the New Testament. Of those, 19 are in Romans. Romans is a very logically reasoned book. Most of the times it is used in Romans, it is used with regard to God and that he administers salvation logically. Let's look at a few of these. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 6. By the way, you could check the Strong's number and then check it throughout the book. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, reckons, logizomai, righteousness apart from works. Chapter 4, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, reckon, sin. It's all logical. By the way, when God does not reckon sin to someone, that is because they have repented of their sins and put their faith, trust in Jesus Christ. And because they now qualify for the price he paid for them, the Lord will not reckon their sin to them, and he will reckon righteousness to them. It is the credit and debit side of the accountant's page that is in view, and the sins have been paid in full. And look at chapter 6, verse 11. By the way, this is probably, I would view as one of the key verses on sanctification there is in the Bible. 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon, logicalize yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider, I reckon, I do the math, and I've come to this conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you do the math, no sufferings in this life are worthy to compare with the glory which will be revealed in the believer in the future. So from Romans, I find some ground that logic is the law of the mind. And in the next message, I want to give a little more evidence, and then we want to consider the war spoken of in our verse. It is a war every Christian is familiar with. So we conclude. When we were in verse 13, I said we had come to a sign that said, "Welcome to the wilderness, Canaan, this way." This morning we went through a good section of the wilderness. The things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I can't accomplish. I have learned that there is nothing good in me, that is, in my flesh. In verse 22, Paul says, I love God's law according to the inward man. And in the next verse, he says that the problem is that there is another law in his flesh, and it wars against the law of his mind. And the law of the flesh is so strong, it takes him into captivity. All of this leads him to say, "O wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from the body of this death? They tell me it's darkest just before it grows light. And now that he is in the depths of despair, he is within sight of victory. And that is for our next message. If this desperate man who comes to this verse looks up, he will see a sign that says, Canaan, 1 mile.